Father, thank you so much that in our time of distress, anxiety, frustration, despair, depression, and many other things that plague us and pull us down, you are there. You have not abandoned, forsaken, forgotten, too busy. Lord, you are there. And we need to recognize that by faith and call out to you and trust you. For you will come. You will, that is, show yourself and provide the strength and the encouragement that we need to get through difficult days to the days that are much lighter. We ask God that you would open our eyes to your word and our heart, that we might understand what it says, what you are teaching and telling us, and how it can direct how we live and influence our society. So God, thank you for your presence here in the Holy Spirit. Help us not to have a wandering mind, but God, that you will keep it fixed upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think most of us are familiar with the hymn 344, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. It's based on Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5:20 says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And Paul also said in 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we have become conscious of sin. Where sin increase, grace abound. And he talks about the law, out of the law. The law reveals to us the seriousness of our sin, and it also reveals to us when we sin and what sin is. He's not talking about just the Ten Commandments, but the law in general. We are so smart that we can't even figure out when we sin all the time. God's word has to show us. And so he added the law, he declared to us, so that we know when we violate God's rules and principles and guidelines that are not healthy for us or brings us into a relationship with him. So we need to be told. But in 5:20, the latter part of it is the best part. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In the original language, it talks about superabounding, overflowing. It's not a grace that equals our sin. You know, you kind of like fill up one glass half full and you fill up the other glass half full. Ah, it's matched. No, this is like the glass is 3/4 full of sin, and God's glass of grace is bigger than the sin of glass or glass of sin, and it just doesn't come up to it, but it overflows all over the place. That is God's grace. It's super abounding over the sin that you and I commit. So it isn't like we just squeak by with God's grace and he forgives us our sin. It's far more than that. It just bubbles all over the place. So the law is given to show us that following the law for salvation leads to death. The law shows us our sin, and it also shows us that we need help beyond ourselves because there is nothing we can do about it, our sin. We need, as I said last week, I believe, we need someone else to help us. So Paul begins here in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound or may increase all the more? No. Verse 15 says it again. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. I think these people are having a problem. This is because we're saved by grace, we can just go on sinning. Because the more we sin, the more grace there is. That's kind of convoluted logic, is it not? Yes, it is. It matters how we live. It matters that we don't live in sin because grace abounds. But for many people, they have the idea it is a lot easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. So we don't ask God, can I sin? Can I do this that is wrong? Rather, we say, I'll just come to God and ask for forgiveness. And it's all taken care of because God's grace is tremendous. Here, I heard that a lot and continue to hear that. God's grace sends no one to hell because it is so great and wide and deep and everything else. It is not true at all. So Paul is dealing with what is called antinomianism. Antinomianism simply says that since we are saved by grace, it doesn't matter how we live. Does it matter how we as Christians live because we have God's grace of forgiveness? Ever hear that or see that among people? Sure, we do all the time. I do all the time. But the opposite extreme of antinomianism is legalism. Legalism says you had better follow the law to the letter and cross every T, dot every I, and watch what you do. So you cannot go to the movies. You cannot dance. You cannot play cards. You can't do any of those worldly things because you got to follow the law right down the middle, like the Pharisees. So the extreme of antinomianism, the extreme of legalism, where in the world, how do we live? Somewhere in the middle, right? Well, it's not based upon how we live to get to heaven, is it? Or to receive God's forgiveness. Begin in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, it says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Who is he speaking to? Everybody, right? No, he is not speaking to everyone. He's speaking to those who are baptized, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. That's who he is talking to. He's talking to the church. And he says, in your baptism, whether it's an infant or a teenager or an adult, it doesn't matter. What happens? We die to our sin nature. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. We are heaven bound, right? That's what baptism says and does. We can't add to it. We cannot add to the work of God's grace in baptism. That is what takes place. Okay? However, we can respond to our baptism with a living faith. That part is usually left out. The latter part of Romans 6, verse 4, the latter part, it says, that we too may live a new life. What does that mean? It means it's referring to our daily life, right? So our daily life, our activities and our actions and our attitude and our principles and our values and our morals every day need to be reflecting God's word. Not just set aside. But many people today assume, maybe even have been taught directly or indirectly, I don't know. Many people today assume, I've been baptized as an infant, I'm good. Right? I'm good. There's antinomianism. Saved by grace because the preacher sprinkled water on my head. I might even have gone so far as to be confirmed. Done. Good. In heaven, no matter what. So, what does Scripture say? Matthew 28, read this on Confirmation Sunday. Remember? Matthew 28, verse 20. Well, we'll begin with 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and, very important conjunction, and teaching them to obey everything I taught you or I have commanded you. And teaching them to obey. What does that mean? It means there's something that needs to continue after the baptism. What needs to continue? That we obey what God has commanded. What has God commanded? How do we find that out? Read the Bible. So he's saying, baptize, make disciples, teach them what Scripture teaches, and teach them and encourage them to do what? Obey it, right? Implement it into our life so that we do it. That's what Scripture teaches. Too much we hear, baptize an infant, good, done, over with. Don't need to do anything, believe anything, act any way, different way. So a 89-year-old person, baptized, maybe 2 weeks old, maybe a month old. For the next 89 years, they have a cozy love affair with the secular world. There's no interest in God, except maybe Christmas, Easter, funerals, and weddings, right? 89 years, I don't care. However, we are reassured that that 89-year-old person will be in heaven. Why? Why even ask? They were baptized 89 years ago. They didn't show any sign of interest in God, but that doesn't matter because why? They were baptized 89 years ago. Does that make sense? I hope you're saying no, because it doesn't make sense. At least it does not make biblical sense. A baptized Christian is one who lives biblical principles, or at least strives to, wants to, who lives on a daily basis biblical principles. We are not given the freedom to ignore biblical morality and values. And yet so often that is what comes across. That doesn't matter. God's forgiving. God is gracious. Who cares? Am I going to die? Am I going to be struck by lightning? No. Okay, then who cares? God will forgive. Martin Luther had a few things to say about that in his book of the Book of Concord, page 444. This is under the Large Catechism. Large, you know the difference between large and small catechism? The small catechism was given to kids. The large catechism was given to the parents, to mom and dad, so they knew how to teach the catechism to the kids. The large catechism wasn't given to the church, the preachers. It was given to the parents so that they could teach their kids. Anyway, here's the large catechism. Martin Luther says this, referring to baptism. He says, the act or observance consists in being dipped into water, which covers us completely, and being drawn out again. These two parts, the dipping and the coming out, and emerging from it, indicate the power and effect of baptism, which is simply the slaying of the old Adam and the resurrection of the new man, both of which actions must continue, get this part, must continue in us our whole life long. Thus, a Christian life is nothing else than a daily baptism, once begun and ever continued. For we must keep at it incessantly, always purging out whatever pertains to the old Adam, so that whatever belongs to the new man may come forth. I don't get in there any idea that I had in my mind as a kid. Once baptized as an infant, it doesn't matter how you live, what you believe, or anything else after that. You're secure. He goes on to say in page 446, therefore let everyone regard his baptism as the daily garment which he is to wear all the time. Every day he should be found in faith and amid its fruits. Every day he should be suppressing the old man and growing up in the new. If we wish to be Christians, we must practice the work that makes us Christians. Practice suppressing the old man. Does that sound like we just get baptized and live like the world after that? I don't think so. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what even Martin Luther says. It says we are to bring our life under the practice of God's word. And so from the moment we are baptized, the struggle begins, does it not? The struggle on who we are going to respond to. The struggle on who we are going to follow. Are we going to continue to be controlled and yield to our sinful nature? Or are we going to do all we can by the Spirit's power to resist it? Living faith, active faith needs to follow our baptism, as Martin Luther again says. If those who have been baptized act contrary to their conscience and permit sin to rule in themselves and thus grieve the Holy Spirit within them and lose him, they dare not be baptized again, though they must, or they most certainly, be converted again, as we have sufficiently reported. It is, of course, self-evident that in true conversion there must be a change. There must be new activities and emotions in the intellect, the will, the heart, so that the heart learns to know sin, to fear the wrath of God, to turn from sin, to understand and accept the promise of God's grace in Christ, and to give good spiritual thoughts, Christian intentions, and diligence, and to fight against the flesh. For if none of these things takes place or exists, there is no true conversion. That, to me, says it pretty powerfully. The struggle begins. Infant baptism, teenage baptism, adult baptism, it does not matter. There needs to be evidence from that point on. Now, it may not explode right away, probably gradual, but at least there is evidence that a person has a desire to follow God and his principles. But if we live for the next 89 years, there's a little cozy love affair with a world that opposes God, and there is no evidence, what does it say about us? As Luther says, and Scripture says, I think, there is no true conversion. There needs to be a living faith. So the struggle begins from baptism on. Who are you going to obey? God's word and the direction of the Holy Spirit, or are we going to follow Satan and his word? We have a choice. Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And the choice is ours. No one coerces us to be a slave one way or the other. It's our choice, right? You and I go through the same thing every day in our mind. What am I going to do? Am I going to do this and follow this? Am I going to follow this? The opposite. Am I going to say this or not? Many times we take the wrong choice, right? And we pay the consequences. But at least there's that struggle. We know right from wrong, and we desire to do what is right. Evidence of salvation living within us. Some people say that, well, you know, I really want to be real freedom. Real, you know what real freedom is? Not somebody telling me what to do. I'm my own boss. I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. Nobody's telling me what to do. Now that is freedom. No restrictions, no restraints, no parameters, nothing. Wouldn't that be great? It'd be awful. Because what happens is that we become slaves to our desires, our impulses, all that come through us from natural, or from our old nature, our sin nature. That's what happens. We simply become a slave to our sin nature. All the while thinking in our deceived little mind, I am free to do what I want. That was the 60s in which I grew up, and some of you, right? Peace, you know, we're flower child. We're free to do whatever we want. And so they go to Woodstock and they smoke dope and they do all kinds of crazy things that destroy their mind, their body, and their soul. But we're free. No, you're a slave to sin. And you are not a slave to God or to righteousness. How deceptive we are. But it comes right down to the fact that we are all slaves. We're slaves to the devil. Or we're slaves to God, period. None of us are not slaves. We are all slaves or servants, as Scripture sometimes refers to it. It just depends on where, what we are obeying or who we are obeying, where will it take us? Heaven or hell, life or death? That's the difference. Okay, so if we are to follow and obey, we need the directions, right? You go on a map, you want to get from point A to point B, you need directions to know how to get there. And God says, I have given you directions to know how to live a godly life, a life of living faith after your baptism, to continue in that struggle until the day you die. I have given you those directions, and they need to be very clear, don't they? And so we are faced with a decision in life, and we wonder, well, what's God's will? Does God have something to say about it? And so we search the Scriptures to find out. And if we find out, if the Bible does say something about what our dilemma is or our decision is, and it's very clear, we don't have any other choice. That's the answer. That's what we need to follow. And by the way, it's only Christians who have that choice, because non-Christians don't have the choice of following God because they're not followers of God. They're only followers of the world. Only God's people have the choice between following good and evil. And so if it's clearly in the Bible, that ends our question. So if we choose not to follow what the Bible says, and we know what it says, then we come under the warning that God gave his people in Matthew chapter 15. Actually, he's talking to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Matthew 15. Beginning with verse 7, he says, you hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So we know what the Bible says, but I'm going in the opposite direction. I can speak Christianese better than anybody else, but my heart isn't there. It's just my words. It's useless. God says, here are my principles right here in black and white. If it is clear in there in the dilemma that you face, follow it. End of story. However, there is another however, right? There's always a however. Well, what about when the Bible is silent? You think, well, Pastor, look, I have this situation, whatever it is. And the Bible didn't say anything about it. Nothing that I can find. That's probably happens a lot in our mind. Bible doesn't say anything. So now what do I do? It's called adiaphora. Adiaphora is where the Bible doesn't say it doesn't condemn it and doesn't condone it. It doesn't say it's right. It doesn't say it's wrong. It doesn't say much of anything. So what do we do? Well, for one thing, we need to act according to our conscience and our preference. Our conscience, of course, is to be guided by the Holy Spirit. For example, we're no longer bound to eat kosher food, right? In the Old Testament, and the Jews, they had to eat kosher food, period. We don't have to worry about that. We can eat anything we want, within reason, in my palate. However, in our freedom, there are guidelines to help us in our freedom of conscience and preference. Romans chapter 14, I think your sermon notes probably say 15, but it's 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 23. We read these latter part of these words. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So whatever we decide to do, and God's word isn't real clear about it, it needs to be an act of faith. Do we have a clear conscience, a clear faith, that what we are doing or not doing or whatever, God is okay with it? Are we doing it in faith? That will eliminate some things. For example, for some Christians, it is absolutely wrong whenever, wherever, however, for everyone to drink beer or wine off the docket. It is wrong no matter what. Is that what the Bible says? No. It doesn't say you shall never drink a fermented beverage, however it comes down. But it does say you better remain sober. Right? So is it always wrong to have a cup of wine or a beer? Now, I know some people it is. That's okay. The Bible doesn't say that it is. So then, should we, with a clear conscience, go around, hit every bar and drink? Remain sober, of course. But, I mean, you know, just drink it down. Well, God gives us another principle. Romans 14, verse 20. Whatever you believe about these things, keep... Is that right? 14:20? Nope, that's 22. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. So I use the illustration of wine and beer. He's using this illustration of food according to his day. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So there's the other principle. One, it needs to be done out of clear faith. Number two, we need to make sure that what we are doing in our faith will not cause someone who maybe has a weaker faith or is struggling in that area to fall and to stumble and to violate his conscience with God. That will eliminate a lot too, right? So we've got at least those two principles. Act in faith. Be careful. What signal, what message is it showing? Is it conveying to others around me? And if it's going to hinder or harm them, and we know it, then as Paul says, I won't eat meat or drink wine at all. Completely abstain. True freedom is not license to do anything that we want, anytime, anywhere, anyhow. That is not true freedom. True freedom is that we have the freedom to obey God's word and to abstain from those things that are harmful to us and to others. Freedom to do that which increases our faith and our walk with God. And we are free to avoid legalism, obeying the letter of the law, or the other extreme. So we give praise to God for the grace that is super abundant over our sin, but we need to live a life that shows that we are living for Christ and not just paying lip service. Father in heaven, thank you so much for direction for our life, that we might live a life not under our own power but under yours, that will honor you and serve you. And so, Lord, in our weakness, we ask that you would give us the strength to say no where we need to say no. Yes where we need to say yes. And it's you, Holy Spirit, that must give us that desire. And so we ask for it. As we read your word, and as we read your word, that you would build and increase and strengthen and improve our faith and our walk with you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.